Heavenly Father, we approach you this morning. Thank you for your word. And I just pray your spirit would be present here in the words that I've prepared, that they would communicate something to people that need to hear it. And so we just pray that today. Amen. Today I get to preach on one of my favorite chapters of the Bible. I know I say that a fair bit, but this honestly would probably be one of my top 10 chapters. This is John chapter 17. And so the last 2 weeks we've been looking at this discourse that Jesus has with his disciples the night that he was betrayed. Jesus talks to his disciples, and now that discourse is over, but now Jesus prays. And this isn't Jesus' prayer like the other Gospels describe Jesus going in the Garden of Gethsemane and going off by himself and praying. This is a prayer before that where Jesus is still with his disciples. And so there's this kind of interesting dynamic where Jesus is praying. So he's talking to God the Father, but he's doing so in front of his disciples. He wants his disciples to hear this. So it's kind of like a double thing. I want to talk to God, but I really want my disciples to know what I'm saying. I want them to overhear this conversation. And so it's kind of an interesting dynamic with this prayer. Anyways, let's look at it. And the very first line says, after Jesus said this, he looked toward heaven and prayed. And I'm going to stop right there for just a second. And here's the thing. You and I, what's the posture of prayer? What have you been taught from day one? What is the posture of prayer? You close your eyes, you fold your hands, you bow your head. This is the posture for prayer, right? Do you know that in the first century, that was not the posture for prayer? In fact, the posture for prayer is hands up, eyes open towards heaven. So this is Jesus' posture for prayer as he's praying. Is that weird? Does that blow your mind a little bit? You can have different postures for prayer. You don't have to pray like this all the time. As a matter of fact, I think different postures of prayer do and lead to, I'm coming before God with reverence and supplication, this feels right. But there's other times where I just want to praise God, and this feels right. And so don't feel like you have to only pray one. Anyways, that's a little aside. So he says, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. For you granted him authority over all people, that he might give eternal life to all those you have given him. Now, this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, in Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I have brought you glory on earth by finishing the work you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world began. I'm going to actually read the whole prayer in bits, but this is sort of the opening paragraph, and it kind of introduces, and so we see sort of two themes right from the beginning, and the first theme is definitely this idea of you know, Jesus says, Father, the hour has come. Remember John chapter 2? What does Jesus say when Mary says, hey, we're out of wine, we need wine, and Jesus says to his mom, he says, my hour has not yet come. And so now, here we are in John chapter 17, and Jesus says, my hour has come. And so as much as Jesus came to teach us, as much as Jesus came to reveal the nature of God to us, the ultimate hour has come, comes as he approaches his death, as he approaches the sacrifice that he makes for all of us. One of the things he says, my hour has come, is that his work has been completed. He says here, you granted him authority over all people, and that he might give life to those you have given him. There's this idea that God has given him a number of disciples, and it was his job to bring them to faith. And so he says, this is eternal life, that they know you, that they know me. And so Jesus is basically saying through this prayer, I've done my job. You sent me here to do a job, and I've done it. Now my hour has come. The ministry is over. And so we're going to see in this prayer the sense of completion. My job is done. But also the sense of now I'm going back to the Father. And so we see this word glory. Glory and glorify. 5 times in this paragraph, Jesus talks about glory and glorify. Jesus knows that he's about to die, and he doesn't approach that with fear. He kind of does, because he knows that he's about to be crucified, which is the most terrible, painful way of dying you can imagine. And so Jesus has to have some fear around that, but he's not fear of death itself because he knows what's on the other side of the curtain. He's been there. He says, I'm returning to the glory that I had with you before. In John chapter 1, remember in John chapter 1, it talked about that the Word was flesh. The Word was there as all creation was made. And so here again, we see that theme. Glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world began. And so Jesus is returning to the glory that he once had, and so there's that sense of looking forward, but also the sense of I've done my job, and now something new is about to happen. Okay, so that's the introduction. He says this, I have revealed you to those whom you gave me out of the world. I've done my job. They were yours, you gave them to me, and they have obeyed your word. Now they know that everything you have given me comes from you. And I just imagine the disciples kind of feeling like they're eavesdropping in on this, but feeling like, yes, we're his disciples, he's given us his word, yes, we believe in him, and it's kind of neat to hear Jesus praying for them. Now they know that everything you have given me comes from you, for I gave them the words that you gave me, and they accepted them. They knew with certainty that I came from you, and they believed that you sent me. I pray for them. I'm not praying for the world, but for those you have given me, for they are yours. All I have is yours. All you have is mine, and glory has come to me through them. I just wonder what it was like for the disciples as they sat there to hear Jesus say, I pray for them. Can you imagine hearing Jesus say, I'm praying for you, just to know that there's prayers being offered for you, for that Jesus cares so much as he's about to leave. He's praying for these disciples. And what is his prayer? What exactly does he ask God for them? He says, I will remain in the world no longer, but they are still in the world, and I'm coming to you. Holy Father, protect them by the power of your name, the name you gave me. Why? So they may be one as we are one. While I was with them, I protected them and kept them safe by that name you gave me. None of them has been lost except the one doomed to destruction so that scripture would be fulfilled. So what's the prayer? May they be one as we are one. We're gonna talk about that a little bit more in just a second, because that's also his prayer for us, the church. And so we're going to come back to that. But what else does he say? I protected them and kept them safe. What do you think he means by kept them safe? Is that like keep them safe physically? Is he saying keep them safe, Lord? Or is there something else? I suspect because of that last verse, it says none has been lost except the one doomed to destruction. You got to remember, he's talking there about Judas Iscariot. Judas isn't dead yet. Nothing bad has happened to Judas. How has he been lost? He's been lost because he's lost his faith. He's denied Jesus. He's betrayed Jesus. And so I don't think this is a prayer for the disciples' physical safety. I think it's a prayer for their spiritual safety. Keep them safe from the evil one is what he's going to pray in just a second. I think that's important to know. You know, if we think about those disciples sitting around that table as Jesus is praying this prayer, every one of those disciples will be martyred. Every one of them will die a painful death by crucifixion or some kind of other disease. Not disease, but by the Romans or the Jews. As a matter of fact, one of them, James doesn't know it, but James only has a few weeks left to live. James's death is described in Acts chapter 12. He's killed. He's the first of the disciples to be killed. And so James, the guy that wrote the book of James, that's not the James the disciple. That's James the brother of Jesus. The James that we see here, the brother of John, he gets killed early on. And so he's only got a few weeks to live as Jesus is praying this prayer. And so Jesus isn't praying for their physical safety, but that they would remain in Jesus. They would remain in the faith. Okay, he goes on. I'm coming to you now. And that anticipation, eh? I will remain in the world no longer. I'm coming to you now. But I say these things while I'm still in the world, so that they may have the full measure of my joy within them. It's almost like I am saying these things so that they can hear them, so that they can have this measure of joy. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, for they are not of the world any more than I am the world. My prayer, here's a prayer, it's praise for unity, other prayer, I pray that they, that you take, oh, sorry, my prayer is not that you take them out of the world, but that you protect them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of it. Sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I have sent them into the world. For them, I sanctify myself, that they too may be truly sanctified. This fancy word, sanctify, what does it mean? Elsewhere, it gets translated as set apart. But set apart to be special, set apart to be holy. Jesus' prayer is, I want them, often we talk about you have to be in the world, but not of the world. You've heard that saying? I need to be in the world, but not of the world. Where do we get that from? Right here, John chapter 17. This is where we get that idea. We need to be in the world, but not of the world. We need to be set apart from the world in some way. And so Jesus' prayer is, we're not called to go into our own little communities and hide away and have our little holy huddles. We're called to be in the world and be present with, but we are called to be different and set apart. How many of you have lived cross-culturally? And I don't mean just going for a holiday for a couple weeks. How many have actually had a place, you rented, you bought groceries, and been in a foreign country for a period of time? How many people have had that cross-cultural experience, you guys? It's an interesting experience. And you go through cycles. I remember going to Niger, and at first there's this sense of, look at me, I can handle this, I can be flexible, and look at me, I'm in this cross-cultural thing, and I'm learning their language, and I'm learning this, and I'm learning that, woo-hoo, I can do it. And then there's other days where you're like, I'm so done with this, I just want familiar, I remember one evening in Niger, I was tired, it had been a long day, and I needed to buy matches. We had a gas stove that you had to light with matches. And everything in Niger is marketing is done with bargaining. And there's no fixed price for anything. And some days you're like, cool, as a Dutchman, I'm always like, the best price, you know? And the amazing thing is the vendors all know your price. And so I remember talking to my wife and saying, oh yeah, and like we were talking about prices. What? And I said, yeah, honey's 1,100. And she says, honey's not 1,100, it's 1,000. I'm like, oh, I've been paying 1,100. Anyways, we had to stop and pick up some matches. We're on the other side of town. I go to this corner little vendor shop, and I say, you know, matches. What's matches in French? Yeah. Anyways, ask for matches, and he says, 25. And I know that the price is 5. And so I was like, but you know what? I was tired. I was like, fine, 25. I slammed 25 on and grabbed the matches. And he was like, monsieur. And he's like genuinely upset and disappointed because that's not the culture. I was breaking the culture, but I was so sick of arguing over price every single stinking time. But we as Christians are called to be like that. We're kind of supposed to be living cross-culturally, even though we're Canadians in Canada. We're, as Christians, called to be set apart, called to be different. Canada is, so often in the Bible, it talks about being a foreigner in a foreign land, being a sojourner, and that idea of not feeling completely at home here. And Jesus, his prayer is that we not be completely at home, be in the world, but not of it. We live with a different set of underlying values than our Christian counterpart, than our Canadian counterparts. And so we're called to be different. And I just invite you to reflect on, how does that feel? How does it feel different for you as you're in the world, but not of it? What are those moments where you feel like, yeah, I'm completely at home here? And what are those moments where you feel like, yeah, I am different from the people around me? And so I invite you to reflect on that this week. How am I in the world and not of it? How does God call me to do that more? Okay, Let's go on. Favorite part right here. My prayer is not for them alone. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message, that he's praying for us, that all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you, may they also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. I have given them the glory that you gave me, that they may be one as we are one, I in them and you in me, so that they may be brought to complete unity. Then the world will know that you sent me and have loved me, have loved them, even as you have loved me. And so the prayer for us, the prayer that Jesus has for us is what? Is for us to have unity. And I just find that so interesting that as Jesus prays this prayer, does he say, oh Lord, Father, make sure they are theologically pure. Make sure they believe the right things. It's not what his prayer is. His prayer is, let them be one. Let them be one. Can you imagine how disappointed the Holy Spirit is as he looks at the church today? Why? Why are we supposed to be one? He says this, then the world will know that you sent me and have loved them even as you have loved me. As we think about trying to make an impact in the world, how do we make an impact? If we are one, if we're united, then look at that. We can make an impact on Dale. But when we're fragmented, when we're diverse, when we're broken apart, how well do we make an impact in the world? We're scattered. We don't make the impact anymore. And we're all over the map, aren't we, as Christians? A couple weeks ago, this lady televangelist, Paula White, made the news. Did you hear? She's offering $1,000, donate $1,000 to her church, and she's going to give you 7 blessings. I forget what they all are. But God's going to hate your enemies, and he's going to love you, and blessings are going to pour down. So antithetical to what? Can you imagine Jesus saying, Give me 100 denarius and I will bless you. Like it's like you can't even fathom Jesus saying something like that. And who in the Christian church can stand up and say, yeah, what Paula White is saying, I don't know what religion that is, but it's not Christianity. You know, we're so diverse, we're divided. Nobody speaks for Christianity. Nobody can. We're all over the map. And so the world looks at Christians and say, well, that's what Christians say. The world looks at Christians and say, well, and they find the outliers and they're like, who's speaking for Christianity? We're not united, and so we lose something. Well, what can we do now? This is our reality. This is the truth of Christianity today. And I want to tell a little story and reflect a little bit about the very first division in the Christian church. Do you know when the church enjoyed unity, sort of? I mean, there were fragments and splinters all along. But the first really big division of the church came in the year 1054. And the Roman Catholic Church kind of split from the Orthodox Church. And so that was the first split in church history, was the Orthodox and Catholic split. And think about what unites. I think that Jesus Christ was a really good uniting force within, and people were like, wow, God came and dwelt among us and died for our sins, and that was an amazing truth. But let's be honest, for the first 250 years of Christianity, we had a common enemy. Nothing makes people unite more than a common enemy. Look at what happened to Canada. Look at how we are united again because there is an external threat, you know? So Rome was the enemy. Rome was persecuting, and the church, quite frankly, didn't have a whole lot of time to argue with ourselves because we had this external threat. But eventually we became the official religion of Rome, but then we had another external threat. It was basically the Roman Empire collapsed. We went into the Dark Ages, and the church was it. The church was the organizing body within humanity. within Western culture, and so the church played an important role. But by 1054, things had changed, and the Eastern Church, it spoke a different language, culture had changed, things had moved on, and here we have the Western Church. And one of the things that was real tension was that the Pope was in Rome, in the Vatican, and the Pope said, I have authority over the whole church. And the Eastern Church is like, no, like you're way over there, you speak a different language, you've got these differences. And so the Eastern Church says, I don't think we want to be part of this anymore. And so I think the one lesson we can learn from that, and I really believe when you look at Scripture, I don't think it's right for power to be concentrated in the hands of a very few people within the church. Maybe that works politically, but I don't think it works in the church. I think the Holy Spirit has been given to all of us. I believe in the priesthood of all believers. I believe that unity comes as we come together in humility and listen to one another, not when one person imposes his will. And have you ever noticed when power gets concentrated in one person, especially in the spiritual realm, they get pretty full of themselves? And there's all kinds of danger and deception that comes even in your own mind as you've got that power and you think you're somehow... It's a bad thing. And so I do think that it's supposed to be the priesthood of all believers. I believe in listening. I believe in congregational churches. I don't think the pastor in a church should be the one who says everything, this is the way it is. Have you ever noticed in my sermons, I very seldom say, this is the way. I often say, this is how I see it. But I invite you to think about how you see it. And that's how I believe it should be in the church. And I do believe that as much as that brings us to different places, it gives us unity in the important thing, unity around Jesus Christ. Okay, so what happens is, you've got these differences, and one of the differences, now try to wrap your head around this, here the church has stayed more or less united for 1,000 years. They've had all kinds of theological battles and differences, but we've worked them out. And now, 1,000 years into Christianity, the Eastern, and I never remember which way it is, so you're going to have to forgive me because I can't remember right now. One of the Eastern, I think it was the Eastern, that says that the Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father. And the Western Church says, no, the Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son. And this is a big theological argument. They're having a huge division over whether the Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father or proceeds from the Father and the Son. Like, who knows, right? Like, how do we know? The Trinity is beyond our comprehension, and yet this is the argument we're having. And I just think, when it comes to this theological stuff, it's sort of like, what's important? And when you look at how Jesus framed things, is what's important is the central issue. And Jesus placed a lot more emphasis on what you do than what you believe. And so it's just interesting when we get riled up about theological stuff. I know I've mentioned it before, but I just always think about my mom reflecting on during World War II, she was in German-occupied Holland, and the denomination she was part of split because they couldn't decide whether they did infant baptism. And the thing was, if your baby died before they got baptized, did they go to heaven or not? Like, that's what they were arguing about. They split the denomination over that argument. Like, it's... And during World War II, you thought they had better things to worry about at that time. Unbelievable how we get wrapped up in these sorts of things. And the other thing that they split up over, which is interesting, is the issue of worship. The Western Church liked to have statues. And statues served a really important role because a lot of people were not couldn't read. And so if you can't read the Bible, then how do you know the Bible stories? And so they would do paintings, and they would do statues, and they would do plays to help communicate the truth of the Bible to people that were illiterate. And so people would see the statue of Jesus, and they would worship God before this statue of Jesus, because the statue of Jesus would remind them of the truth. But boy, I'll tell you, that looks a lot like you're worshiping the statue, doesn't it? That's like a really fine line, isn't it? It's like, are you worshiping the statue or are you worshiping God while you're in front of the statue? So the Eastern Church says, no, we're not doing that. And so they give it a fancy name, iconoclastic. And so the Eastern Church says, no, we're not doing that. And the Western Church says, well, yes, we are. And so now we're splitting up. Now, I can see the value in, you know, okay, this helps me worship, and it's that fine line. This helps me worship to, that's the way I worship. If you're going to go down that line, I think you have to at least preach once a month about the dangers of worshiping idols. But I think when it comes to worship, there's that opportunity to give space, give room for each other. I think that all of us are really, you know, what helps me worship might be very different from what helps you worship. I gotta be honest, that worship set this morning, the music really helped me worship. I was brought before God, and so I'm grateful for a worship team that does that. If we'd come together and sang, I remember going to, anyway, I won't go into it, but different worship styles definitely don't work for me sometimes. And so it's okay to say, okay, I'm going to go to this church because the worship style is what helps me. But we're still united in the sense of who we're worshiping and understand, and we extend grace to one another. But we do it in love. I love what Paul does in 1 Corinthians where he talks to the Corinthian church about, you know, meat offered to idols. And this was huge debate in the Corinthian church. It's like, here's meat, and they bring it into the temple to Zeus or whatever, and they kill the animal on the altar to Zeus, and then they bring that meat out and they sell it in the market. And is it okay to eat that meat? And Paul, I love what Paul says. We have freedom in Christ. Of course you can eat that meat. There's no such thing as Zeus. You don't have to worry about that. We have freedom in Christ. Buy the meat, eat the meat. I don't care. But then he says, but you know what? There's some people that they can't quite see that. And their conscience really bothers them if they were to eat that meat. So he says, I know I have freedom to eat the meat, but if I'm going to cause someone else to stumble, then I won't. And so the emphasis is not on what is right or what is my freedom. The emphasis is on how do we as a church stay united? How do we as a church love one another and help each other through those? And I love that emphasis. I love that Jesus is so clear about his desire for unity of the church. It's been hard. Like I've found being a pastor in Chilliwack hard because there's a sense in Chilliwack of there's a lot of churches. There's two more churches within a stone's throw of here, and there's an attitude of cut and run. If you're not doing what I want you to do, I'm going to go somewhere else. There's a consumer attitude of, well, this church, here's my checklist, and the church doesn't have that, I'm going to go somewhere else. And what Jesus wants for the church is that we do life together, that we are a community, that we support each other, we love each other. And I feel that a lot. Like, to be honest, when I started being a pastor, I'd been doing work as a consultant, and I thought I could do like consulting for churches, but do this thing called being a transitional pastor. So my very first church, I was a transitional pastor, and I actually thought that's going to be my role. I'm going to go in to churches that have lost their pastor. I'm going to spend a year and a half there, help them through a transition revisioning process, and then I'm going to move on to the next church. But I did that for the first church, and I just fell in love with the people. And it was so hard. It was hard for me emotionally to leave that church. And I thought, I don't think I'm emotionally cut out to be a transitional pastor. So I went to my next church and was there for 7 years and really loved people. And I've come here and I love you guys. And I don't know if you know this, but I pray for you. I sit in my office and I go through the list. And if sometimes I send you a text saying, hey, how's it going? It's because as I've been praying for you, I've been, you know, like, oh, I haven't talked to so-and-so for a while. But So for me, when people lead, it's like it hurts. And so I pray for the unity of Crossroads, that we be united, that we do life together. And if we disagree on some little things, we'll figure it out and we'll move on. But I really believe the Holy Spirit calls us to unity, calls us to do life together, to be united in His love. Okay, he closes his prayer this way. He says, Father, I want those you have given me to be with me where I am, and to see my glory, the glory you have given me, because you loved me before the creation of the world. Righteous Father, though the world does not know you, I know you, and they know that you have sent me. I have made you known to them and will continue to make you known, in order that the love you have for me may be in them, and that I myself may be in them. And I just love that. As we've talked about last week as well, is God wants to abide with us. It's the whole point of this whole exercise. God wants to be with us. And so Jesus' prayer is that we be with the Father and the Son. And he says, I will continue to make you known in order that the love you have for me may be in them, that we share the love of God amongst ourselves. And that's Jesus' prayer, that right now, today, in this world, that we have the love of God within us, that we share it, that we live in it, and that ultimately we abide now with God, but in someday to be abiding with Him in a much more real and physical way. And that's the ultimate prayer of Jesus before He dies. Let's turn to Jesus now close with a word with Jesus. Lord Jesus, you came, you dwelt among us. We've been thinking about that last evening for the last few weeks, as you spent that last evening with your disciples and you reflected on the humility that we're called to serve one another, even as you washed their feet. Lord, you spoke to the disciples about unity, about love, about faithfulness. Lord, you call us to that. Lord, we just pray that we would be united in the truth of who you are, united in the love that you have. Lord, we ask for that. In Jesus' name, amen.